Morning, we have the opportunity to continue to look at the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today. This is a passage that I personally have never heard anyone preach. And after preparing, I understand why. But we are going to do our best to understand what is happening here. So last Sunday, we looked at Luke's report on the condition of the church in Jerusalem just a few weeks after the day of Pentecost. We looked in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Let's go ahead and read that again, just as a reminder and an introduction to chapter 5. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So in this text, last week, we saw that the members of the church were united. They were of one heart and soul. And they were united in two activities. First, taking care of one another. And second, being witnesses for Christ, proclaiming Jesus as the only way of salvation. Our text last week ended with an example of one member of the church who was willing to sell a piece of property that he owned and donate the amount he received to the church to help the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ, which now numbered well over 10,000. This was a wonderful act of love and grace towards the family of God, resulting in many being blessed. In reading this text, we may think that it describes a perfect church, but let us not be too hasty. For all churches are made up of sinners who unfortunately are still susceptible to the schemes of the devil, especially if they do not have a proper fear of God to help restrain their remaining sinful tendencies. This is exactly why the wisest person to ever live wrote these words: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In our text for today, we will see what can happen when we lose our fear of the Lord and what the result may be. So let's look at our text, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read the entire text so you can follow along. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what you have to say to us today. Help me, Father God, now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us first to look at the sin that was committed here by Ananias and Sapphira. Our text starts with this word, but. It introduces a sharp contrast between the actions of Barnabas on the one hand and the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. Both of these individuals sold a piece of property. But unlike Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the purchase price for themselves, and then they lied about it. They saw an opportunity for a double reward. They would gain spiritual prestige and recognition and still make some money as well. Note this, very important. Withholding part of the money for their own use was not a sin. As Peter clearly states, the sin was in lying about it. This exposed the deeper sin of hypocrisy based on a desire for spiritual status. They desired the approval of men for their quote-unquote sacrificial act. As we all know, no sin drew a sharper rebuke from our Lord than did hypocrisy. He had repeatedly denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he warned against it to his own disciples. He warned against its influence. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6 verses 1 through 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Ananias and his wife Sapphira were members of the church acting in a hypocritical manner and then lying about it to the Holy Spirit, who is represented by the Apostle Peter and the elders of the church. And remember, Scripture makes very clear that any sin committed against believers is a sin against Christ himself. On a side note, the verb that Luke uses here in verse 2, translated kept back, this Greek verb is found only one time in the entire Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint. It is found in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, to describe the incident when Achan took the devoted things for himself and brought God's judgment upon Israel and upon himself once it was exposed. So when the walls fell down and Jericho was defeated, God had given explicit instructions that none of the silver, none of the gold was to be taken by any of his people. They were to be committed to God. And Achan decided, I'm going to hold back a little bit of the spoil for myself. And God brought judgment upon the people of Israel as a result. And the ultimate result was that Achan got stoned. Not in the way we think of getting stoned. He was stoned to death. Because our God hates sin. Make no mistake, God hates sin. Sin is an abomination to him. Sin is cosmic treason against our Creator, against our Lord. Sometimes we take sin too lightly. Once again, as God had done in the past, God brought swift judgment upon those inside the camp who willfully sinned against God. This was not the first time, and it would not be the last time, that God acted swiftly to purge sinners from within the people of God. Our God hates sin, especially among his people. Remember this. Remember this. For one sin, Adam and Eve were banished from paradise. For one sin, Moses was excluded from entering the promised land. For the sin of offering strange fire to the Lord, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed by fire from the Lord. Once again in our text, God shows his people that he hates sin, especially within the church, where it would spread if it were not stopped. This was not the result that Ananias and Sapphira had expected when they listened to Satan's lies. Make no mistake, Satan played a role in what happened here. But by the power of the Holy Spirit working in Peter, their sin is revealed to Peter, and even the source of that sin was revealed to Peter. It was none other than Satan. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Peter clearly tells us that Satan had influenced them to lie. And listen, Satan wants to stop God's people from glorifying God. He wants to destroy the church just as he attempted to destroy Christ himself. Now we know that rather than destroying the Son of God, he inadvertently facilitated Jesus' substitutionary death upon the cross, which was exactly as God had foreordained it in eternity past. Satan must have rejoiced at the death of Christ on the cross. But that rejoicing ended on the third day when Christ rose from the dead in a glorified human body and 40 days later ascended into heaven to rule over his kingdom, to rule over his church. So now, Satan does all that he can to stop Christians from glorifying God and from bringing glory to God. This is what he attempted to do with Ananias and Sapphira. But God revealed this to Peter, and they were stopped in their tracks, so to speak. Perhaps, partially due to this incident, Peter would later write these words to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We read these words: "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." Peter wants us to know that we have a real spiritual enemy, and he is the father of lies. His tactics, his schemes are to invade our thinking and cause us to do those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, that grieve our Heavenly Father. Satan does not want us glorifying God. He wants the opposite. And we are to resist him. We are to stand firm in our faith. We must be on guard against the schemes of the devil. That is exactly what Paul warns the church in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me remind you of those words, Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Paul understands that the devil is a schemer. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he's going to do whatever he can do to interfere with us glorifying God in our lives. So we must remain strong in the Lord, and we must be on guard against the lies of our enemy. When we hear those lies in our mind, we must take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Some of those lies that we might hear in our mind, some of those lies sound like this: "It is just a small lie. No one will ever know. It is okay for you to cheat. No one will ever find out. You can have sex outside of marriage. After all, everyone does. You can curse. Everyone does. You don't need to attend church, home fellowship group, prayer meetings. You don't really need any of that. It doesn't really matter if you sin. Jesus died for your sins, so no need to worry." I could go on, but I think you get the idea. These lies are straight from the pit of hell. And whether they come from Satan or his demons, our friends, or the world in which we live, or maybe it's our own sinful flesh, we are to take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't allow them to take us captive. Each one of these, if followed through, are an abomination to our Lord. Our God is a holy God who hates sin, especially in the lives of his chosen people. And I think sometimes we are drawn into the so-called respectable sins because we forget about the holiness of our God. See, we tend to think of sin on a curve, right? There's really bad sins, and then there's, you know, little sins that aren't that big of a deal, okay? And that might be true if it were not for the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. He doesn't see any sin as small. Every sin is cosmic treason. And so when we focus on the holiness of God, we learn that our God is not just holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6. When God allowed him to see God seated on his throne in heaven and to hear the seraphim continuously declaring, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they are saying this over and over and over and over again for all eternity, declaring that God is holy, holy, holy. His being holy is repeated three times for emphasis. It's known as the trihagion. God's holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread. Part of his holiness, part of his otherness, is his hatred of sin. And this is revealed to us over and over and over again in Scripture. Let there be no doubt. God hates sin. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's listen to what Proverbs says about that. Proverbs 3:32. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Note this. It's not just the actions of the wicked, but it's the thoughts of the wicked. Entertaining sin displeases our God. Perhaps Ananias and Sapphira had forgotten how holy God is and how much he hates sin. Or perhaps, as Derek Thomas writes in his commentary, quote, they may have adopted the view that it was okay to sin because God would forgive them no matter what they did, close quote. Now, don't tell me that you haven't had that very thought and more than one time. Or am I the only one in the room that has thought that way before? God is gracious towards us who are his children. And there is forgiveness for our sin through the atoning work of Christ. But sin also has consequences in this life. And some sin leads to physical death. In this case, God exercised his divine right of immediate judgment for their sin, and they were struck dead by God. This is the true meaning of being slain in the spirit. They were struck dead by a holy God who would not allow their sin to stand. Does this view of God offend you? Then I would say to you that you have lost the biblical view of the holiness of God, his hatred for sin, and the righteous fear of offending God that should be seen in those who know him. You heard me correctly. Those of us to whom God has revealed his holiness should fear him. A.W. Tozer said, not death, but sin should be our great fear. We no longer need to fear death if we're in Christ. Amen? But we should fear sin because it's an affront to our Savior, our Lord. The proper fear of God is an oft-repeated focus of Scripture. Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, begins and ends the book of wisdom that we call Proverbs with these statements. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or wisdom, depending on your translation. That's how he begins the book of Proverbs. He ends the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 31:30 with this statement. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Amen. So these verses serve as bookends of the book of wisdom. And those bookends are fear the Lord. The message here drives home the point that we should fear God. We should be reverent towards God. We should not take his absolute holiness lightly. And we should not presume upon his mercy by continuing in the very sins that he despises. Now, we are sinners, myself included. But there's a difference between the occasional sin and presumptuous sins. What did Jesus say about fearing God? Let me read that to you. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus here was talking to his followers about the fact that we don't need to fear persecution from human beings, because at the worst, all they can do is kill us, which isn't so bad. Because then we're with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And we're free out of this world. He says, no, the one to fear is God. Because God is in control of our eternal destiny. Now, perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Praise God for that. So, do I need to fear the eternal judgment of God? No, absolutely not. Because Christ has already paid for my sin. And we will see that in just a moment. But listen to me. That does not mean I can trifle with sin and God will not discipline me. Absolutely wrong. He will. And he has. God clearly teaches us in his holy word that a healthy fear of God is a good thing. And we see this in our text for today. What was the result of God striking dead Ananias and his wife Sapphira? The result was a holy fear of God within the church. Note that. Verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all who heard these things. Luke writes it not once, but twice for emphasis. And that fear was a reverence for God. God is watching. God is listening. In him we live and move and have our very being. We are indwelt by his Spirit. So whenever we sin, he is there. So fear against the discipline of our Heavenly Father is an appropriate response, because our Heavenly Father hates sin, as He should. And we see that hatred for sin in His wrath that was poured out upon His Son on the cross. In fact, it is at the cross that we see the most violent expression of God's wrath that's ever been seen. I want to read to you a passage from R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, which is the book that made him known to the world. Incredible book. I believe we have it in our bookstore. A great read. R.C. Sproul writes these words: "The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath against sin. It was the most just and the most gracious act in history. God would have been more than just, God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken upon himself the sins of all chosen by God." Because remember, Jesus was perfect. He had no sin. He goes on, "Once Christ had done that, once he volunteered to be the Lamb of God laden with our sin, then he became the most grotesque and vile thing on this planet. He became utterly repugnant to the Father. And God poured out his wrath upon him in place of us. Herein was God's holy justice perfectly manifest, yet it was done for us. Thus the cross is what displays the majesty of his grace, but at the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy. It is too astonishing to fathom." Close quote. You got to love R.C. Sproul. Through the completed sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, all who trust in that sacrifice for their salvation shall be saved from the eternal wrath of God that we are due for our sins. Believers in Christ do not have to fear eternal judgment for our sins. But we should now put off our sins. We should put off all sin, and we should pursue holiness, knowing that when we sin, we grieve the Father. We grieve the Son. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to repent of our sin. We need to continue to put off sin, put on righteousness. Let us not continue in the very things that our God hates. Let us not continue in the very things that our Lord suffered and died for, the things that grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the things that could result in the discipline of the Father. The scripture is very clear that God disciplines those he loves. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to remind you of this passage. We're going to be studying this in a couple of weeks in our home fellowship group. In all of our home fellowship groups, we're going to be studying Hebrews 12 in a couple of weeks. It's a beautiful passage. Reminds us of the love that the Father has for us. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, and I would say daughters, as children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom their father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, by the way, that's Paul saying he's been disciplined, or the writer to the Hebrews, excuse me, saying that he's been disciplined by God. If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of the Hebrews here tells us that we need to put off sin. We need to put off the sin that so easily besets us. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must not presume upon the grace of God. We are to pursue holiness. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. We need to have a proper fear of God, a proper reverence for God. Let us not live our lives for ourselves, but let us live our lives for him who gave his life to free us from slavery to sin. Let us serve the living God for all eternity. Paul writes these words, 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You've been bought with a price. Jesus paid the ultimate price. Therefore, our life no longer belongs to ourselves. We cannot live any way we choose. We have a master. We have a Lord. And we are responsible to him. And it should be our desire to please him and to glorify him. So let's not presume upon God's grace by continuing in sins that we know or an abomination to him. Instead, let us repent of our sin. Let us strive to live in such a way that we will glorify our Lord and Savior with our life. And we can do this. Not perfectly. Absolutely not. I am not saying that we will ever achieve sinless perfection this side of glory. We will not. John makes that very clear to us in his first letter. But what are we pursuing? Are we pursuing holiness before God? Are we pursuing righteousness? Are we turning from our sin and seeking to please and glorify our Heavenly Father in all respects. I pray that you are. I pray that we will. God loves his people. He loves his church. And it is his desire that we live together to please and glorify him. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, thank you.